Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. Well, you've heard all week how important God's Word is, how it is utterly critical for our lives. You've heard that the entire Word of God points to the Lord Jesus. Pick a page in the Bible, and it's pointing you toward Jesus. You have heard how some have sought to disdain and disregard the Word of God, to cheapen it and make it less than it is, and how it is actually precious and true and the only real fixed point of truth that we have in this life. And you've heard that to know the Word, you've got to do the Word. You've got to apply the Word. I am here on behalf of Friday morning, because Friday morning you will roll out of bed probably late, and you will think, oh, I should read my Bible. Well, I'm here for that day and to help you for that day. Before I begin talking, though, about practical things, I'd like to look a little bit. I heard that you were looking in Psalm 119 this morning, and I would like to just look at some passages from this song that talk about the Word of God. If you'll look in your outline here, it says, in Psalm 119, we listen to a prayer. The psalmist speaks to God about his word. He recounts what he sees and wonders at the qualities of God's revelation to us. He asks God to give him success as he seeks to apply these words to his life. So this psalm is not so much a doctrinal statement about the Word of God. It's we're listening in to the prayers and the thoughts of a man who loves the Word of God. And we as we enter in to this psalm, we begin to wonder with him. I just want to look at a few verses and listen to how this man delights in God's word. Look at verse 14 in your Bible there. In the way of your testimonies, I delight. As much in all, as in all riches, the testimonies of God, his acts in history, which have proven that he is able to keep his word, that he is consistent with his word. As the psalmist reads those testimonies, he delights as much as in all riches. He delights in this more than having more money than anyone in the world. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I will delight in the application of God's word, the statutes that teach us how to apply God's word. I'm not going to forget them. He finds delight in that. Your testimonies, verse 24, look at verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. They show me how to move forward in life, how to make decisions. Verse 35, he prays, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, their heart, those who don't trust in God and believe in his word, their heart is unfeeling like fat. There's a metaphor for you. But I delight in your law. My heart is full of feeling because I delight in the truth of your word, he's saying. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. He would have given up in his sickness or his injury. Somehow he is being tormented. But because he delighted in God's word, it kept him through that trial. Verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out. But your commandments are my delight. And right at the end, verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, the Psalms were written to teach us how to pray and to worship. They are the prayer book of the King of Israel teaching us how we should think and feel and live. And they're not so much telling us what to do as they are letting us enter into the psalmist's approach to God himself. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, how did this guy, how did this psalmist, we don't know who he is, how did he get to this place where he delighted in God's word? How did this happen? Was he born this way? Is it just like some people get it and some don't? What is it that drove this man to live in the word of God? I would like to tell you the story of how I came to delight in the Bible. And this is the theme of my story, the verses in your outline. The sorrows of those who run after another God will only multiply. I grew up in church. I was my parents were members of a conservative Lutheran church. Church had good doctrine, not great application, but good doctrine. In the seventh grade, because I was baptized as an infant, and so you had to go to this class to confirm what your parents said over you when you were a week old. So I had to take these classes in seventh and eighth grade. They were called confirmation classes, and we would go Tuesday and Thursday afternoon, and we had to memorize portions of Luther's small catechism and talk about those things. I remember that I was not real happy with the time that the class was held because I couldn't play basketball in the seventh or eighth grade because I had to go to this class. And yet I applied myself and I was, I suppose, viewed as a good church kid. But I had other desires, and so when I got into the ninth grade, I was able to make the basketball team, and getting on the team and getting playing time, even though I'd never been on a serious team before other than rec league, that was a pretty big deal to me, and I started getting invited to parties that I wouldn't have been invited to otherwise, and people started respecting me in ways, and I began to chase another God. I began to chase being accepted and popular and viewed as cool. And I kept running after that God. I began to enjoy the excitements of sin because sin is exciting. There is a fear and an excitement of joining with others and doing something that you know is not approved. And so I ran after that God. I started pursuing him. But the Lord had other plans. I was quite happy in these pursuits. I remember praying. I was in the ninth grade or early 10th grade. I remember praying at the altar of my church, taking communion, and saying, God, I just want to have fun. And every week I come and confess the sins of my fun, but you and I both know that beginning tomorrow I'll be back at it. So I really prayed this. This is a quote. I prayed, don't call me, I'll call you. And God didn't listen to me, for which I am deeply grateful. Well, in the fall of my 10th grade year, something happened that only multiplied my sorrow as I drifted from God. Because a man who was in our church murdered his wife, his mother, and his three children, and did it in such a way that he got a one-month head start in escaping. And my little godless world was rocked. I remember laying in bed at night, afraid to close my eyes, because when I did close my eyes, I would see this man coming through the window with a gun. And I was terrified. I remember going to the funeral and having all three networks present, and trying to stick their cameras through the windows of the church building. And I didn't have a theology. I didn't have a knowledge of God. I didn't have the equipment to deal with this. And so I remember at one point praying, asking God to let me sleep. And that was the first time I was able to peacefully fall asleep. But I ignored the Lord. I neglected him. I was running from him, and I was more interested in my other pursuits. But I became more and more disillusioned. And even as I attained more and more acceptance and popularity, which, you know, looking back, I'm sure it wasn't that big a deal, but at the time it seemed like a pretty big deal, I remember becoming more and more disillusioned, realizing that the very people whose approval I was craving were, they weren't really committed to me. They really didn't care for me. They would change with every situation. I remember thinking of them as the plastic people who were very moldable, and I considered myself superior to that, of course. I was authentic. I wasn't. And so in my junior year of high school, laying around the house was a paperback edition of the New Testament. It was called Good News for Modern Man. And all the Bibles I knew were like in black hardback books. And so I started carrying it around and reading it. And I was now reading not the way I read in confirmation class, where I had to go to class and I had to memorize these things and somebody else made me do it. I started reading and I was just in different places, reading in the Gospels and places and reading things in Paul's letters and reading Revelation, which was really strange. But there was something in the words that captured my attention. And I was fascinated. So I would sit at home after school and read this Bible. And I remember thinking, I don't really understand what this is saying, but something resonates in my heart when I read these words. Well, February of my junior year, I had a week off. We had a winter break in the school I went to, and I went to visit my aunt, who was a Christian, and they lived way out in the country in Leesburg, Virginia. And I remember I had a Bible with me, and I would go out every day, and it was a very warm week, unseasonably warm, and I would sit up on the hill, and I read the book of Acts. And I thought, man, this is nothing like the church I go to. I want a life like this. I want a life that's purposeful, and God is alive, and He's real. And my heart began to hunger for this reality. So on my way home, I've told this story, maybe you've heard it before, my aunt handed me a copy of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, a library copy, as I got on the train to go home to New Jersey. And on the train, I read the book. I'm actually rereading it right now. And on the train, I read it. I don't think I really understood the book. I don't think my reading level was up to Lewis at that point. All I knew is, as I read, it was about heaven and hell. And the more I read, the more I thought, you're going to hell. And that was a helpful motivation. And so I submitted my life, my habits, my thoughts, my friends, my popularity to Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive me for my sinful rebellion. And He forgave me, and He washed me with His presence, and I came back a different person. Well, I kept reading my Bible, and suddenly, in yielding my heart to Him, suddenly every page started to make sense. And I thought, oh, this is incredible. I started taking my Bible to school. I went to a large public high school, 2,000 students, and obviously I'd cultivated a reputation there, for one thing, and I'd show up at school with a Bible, and I'd sit and waiting for class to begin, and I'd be reading the Bible, and my friends would say, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading the Bible. It's really amazing. They go, no. Remember Mike Unger? He said, yeah, Larry got into transcendental meditation and he got over it. You'll get over this. I remember seeing him at my 10-year high school reunion and saying, Mike, I haven't gotten over it. But I read these words and I just loved them. I remember sitting in the side yard of my childhood home on the grass, reading Romans 1 through 3. And it dawned on me that there was nothing that I contributed to God's love for me and his forgiveness of me and his gift of salvation, and that all I was a sinner, and that it was all about what Jesus did, not about what I did to earn God's love, but simply accepting the fact that there's nothing I can do to earn his love. I must accept his earning for me. And I remember wondering. I was just in wonder at that. And I kept reading, and I kept reading. No one told me about having a quiet time. We didn't have quiet times in the Lutheran church. You heard the word on Sunday. And my parents, I believe they read a devotional book called Our Daily Bread or something like that, but they never introduced it to me. But I had this Bible, and so I just read it all the time. And then I began to meet other people who felt the same way about God and the Bible, and we started to read it together. And we didn't have any teaching, really. Eventually found a church where there was a youth ministry where they taught the Bible. Friday nights, we would gear our week for Friday night because that's when we could hear Bible teaching. I remember just lapping it up. And then the church bought a set of tapes of this preacher from California named Chuck Smith. He taught through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And I would check out 5-6 tapes a week, sit in my room and listen to them because I just loved God's Word. So that all started when I was 16 years old, and I'm still reading. I'm still amazed. I often remember when Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me," and everybody thought, "I'm getting out of here." I thought, "Oh, no, we're not going into this." And the disciples are there alone with Jesus, and he looks at them and says, "What about you guys?" And Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." That's what I often feel. I drift, I stray, my heart strays. My heart's daily strain. We have to lasso it back. But where else could I go? It's the only place I can find the words of life about and by my Savior is in this book. So I have read it now for over 33 years. I don't read it professionally. If you ever see me reading my Bible professionally, please whack me in the head. I read it because these are the words of life, and my soul delights in them. So I want to be like the psalmist. I want to be able to say, "I love your word. It's my delight." When I'm in trial and affliction, I would have perished, but I stuck to your commandments. I delighted in them. Now, the next part of your outline talks about cultivating delight. I have sought to train others in how to cultivate the delight I experience, and more than me, the delight that the psalmist experienced. One of the chief complaints I hear from people who try to read the Bible, I would say that I've heard this from different ones of my children, is, "Dad, I'm reading my Bible every day, but I don't get anything out of it." Have you ever said that? "I read it, I don't get anything out of it." Well, delight requires effort and organization. Because my sorrow was only increasing as I pursued other gods, I had a lot of effort initially to give because I was fearful for where my life was going. And my young world had been rocked by this heinous crime and then the disillusionment of the friendships I'd had. But there are other times where I feel actually pretty good about myself and pretty comfortable. You know, life's bumping along and we're doing fine, and okay, well, I've been told since I was 6 that I have to read my Bible and pray every day, so I read it, read a few verses, and I close my Bible, and I say, okay. But I didn't get anything out of that. Well, this requires some effort and organization. So I'm going to give you some very simple ways to get organized and to develop effort. I would, number one, aim for consistency in your Bible reading. Be consistent. Now, when you leave this retreat, some of you are going to be like racehorses out of the gate. And you're going to take the Bible reading plan I gave you and say, man, I'm going to read like one book a day. I'm going to take my Bible everywhere. But things begin to drift. Things get, you know, it gets busy. You start going to school. There's stuff like homework and chores and meetings and fun. And aim for consistency. But what I found, a lot of people, especially young people, they get discouraged. They say, well, I was really doing well. I was really reading the Word. And then I realized 10 days went by, and I hadn't read the Word at all. And I just give up. Well, I would encourage you never to measure back more than 24 hours. So here's the measurement. Have I read the Word in the last 24 hours? If yes, wonderful. I can read again today. If no, oh, well, let's get to it. So I'm always wanting to have a plan in my life for the next 24 hours. Now, it's very easy for me because I just read my Bible first thing in the morning. Phone rarely rings at 6. Nobody's up at 6, and those that are up aren't interested in communicating with me very much. So I find that that's the most wonderful time. Now, I'm very groggy when I wake up, and my wife gets up actually before me and makes coffee. And so there is a cup of coffee waiting for me. I don't recommend that for all of you, but that's what I do. And every day I spend time in God's Word. Even the days that I can't say it was my delight. I would encourage you to find a non-distracting place. A non-distracting place that's easy to get to. Now, there's two places that I have found in my experience are not helpful. One is Starbucks, okay? I have headphones, the whole deal. I'm distracted. So I find it needs to be a place away from people. The other place I found very unhelpful is bed, okay? How I love your law. I love sleep. Oh, I was sleeping, you know? So it can be helpful to find a place where you're not going to fall asleep. And in my house, the place varies. Usually it's on the opposite end of the couch from my wife. We both spend our time together. If we interrupt each other, it's to draw each other's attention to things we're meditating on or to pray together. Often I will leave at some point and go to another place to pray. So that's our habit. It's our habit, but it's consistent and it's there. I would encourage you to gather materials so that you don't have to go hunting around. Where's my Bible? I know I left it here somewhere. So my Bible and my journal here are on my dresser. I leave them in the same place every day. I have this pen. I leave it right there. So when I get up in the morning, even though I'm not terribly coherent, I know where these things are. If there's any book that I'm reading in my quiet time, it's all there. So I would encourage you to collect this. This isn't too hard yet, is it? Everybody tracking? Okay. See, consistency? Okay. Daily time, non-distracting place, materials. And then I just have a plan. I've found there was a time in my life where I didn't know about having a plan, so I would just take my Bible. It's a big book, and I'd just say, well, where are we going to read today? Ezekiel 45, the Holy District. 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits broad. That didn't work, okay? So I found it's helpful to have a plan. And so you might want to pick a book of the Bible that you want to thoroughly read. You might read through the Bible. I'm going to tell you in a few minutes about some plans that might help you to do that. I read through the Bible regularly. I use plans for reading through the Bible in a year. The fastest I've ever done it is a year and a half. But I often break out of that. Earlier this year, I just wanted to be refreshed by the book of Romans. So I read the book of Romans, and I read John Stott's commentary along with my reading, and it aided my meditation wonderfully. But I'm in the Bible, and I have a plan for what I'm reading. So I'm moving through materials. You might want to read a book that explains the Bible. Now, I would recommend whatever books you read, they bring you back to the text of Scripture. The text of Scripture is where the truth is. If I'm reading C.J. Mahaney's Cross Center Life, it's bringing me back to Scripture. If I read anything by Jerry Bridges, it's bringing me back to Scripture. John Piper feeds me, brings me back to Scripture. John Stott would feed me in the same way. So I'm reading books that bring me back to Scripture, if I'm reading books. But I would urge you, because a lot of times we like the ease of reading with modern popular books, and what can happen is we get more into Jerry Bridges than we do into the Word of God, and Jerry would not approve, I guarantee you. So we want to be reading the Word. We want to be reading the Word. I'll come back to that. So you say, well, yeah, but what about Ezekiel 45 and when I get to reading that? And what if I am reading through the Bible in a year and I get to those chapter after chapter of who begat whom in 1 Chronicles? I just finished that. Very helpful chapters, by the way. They are. You want your name written in the book, don't you? So I'm reading... Chapters don't always make sense. Well, why is that? Well, this is a book that requires a lifetime of investment. I'm still learning. Okay, I never graduated from Bible knowledge. I hope the day I die to be reading my Bible and learning something new. So I would compare it to knowing the game of baseball. I grew up watching baseball with my grandfather. We watched the New York Mets. Grandpa loved the Mets, spent many Sunday afternoons sitting in their bedroom / family room watching the Mets. Now, Grandpa never played the game and really didn't have a whole lot of knowledge of the game. He just liked watching the Mets and liked watching them win and liked agonizing over their losses. So I really didn't learn much about the game. I played baseball in second, third, and fourth grade, and so I didn't really know the game either. So we're watching, and I enjoyed that. And then I grew up, and I moved here, and I started going to Orioles games, and I really liked watching the O's. And then I remember one time going to see an Orioles game with Jim Wilson. Now, Jim grew up playing ball and played for the University of Maryland. And he would sit next to me, and he'd say, oh, pitcher and a catcher, they're struggling. And I'd say, they're struggling? He'd say, yeah. So it seems to me they're doing fine. You know, they keep throwing the ball back and forth. And he said, no, watch the pitcher, watch. He said, the catcher's going to give him the signal for what pitch to throw, and the pitcher's going to shake him off. And they're having an argument about what pitch to throw. I thought, oh, wow, that's true. Look at those guys. They're not getting along. This is incredible. And so Jim started to show me different batters. Everybody moves in the field for different batters because of the way they hit and because who's on base where. And he started showing me a lot of the strategy and why the manager is leaving this pitcher in who's getting bombed and all the... And I thought, wow, this is quite the game. So I really started getting into it. So then I took Nancy to an Orioles game. Nancy knew nothing about baseball. She's more interested in talking with her friends during the game. I said, Nancy, the pitcher and the catcher are having an argument. You need to pay attention. And then she'd lean over and say, how many points do we have? I said, no, you don't get points in baseball. You only get runs. And so it was a little different. Now, she's come a long way in 25 years, I want you to know, and she can watch the game fairly intelligently. One of the joys of growing up with a son is that he played baseball all through, like he started around 7 or 8, right through high school. And so we went to a lot of games, went to Orioles games together, and I watched him for like 10 years, every spring, sitting on the grass watching him play baseball. And I remember realizing he has a knowledge of the game, I don't. And I remember it came to me so clearly We were at great seats in an O's game, but there was, well, how can I describe this person without being self-righteous? He had mean attitudes toward our players. So Melvin Moore is at bat. He's in a hitting slump. He's doing terribly. And this guy is screaming at him. You know, what's wrong with you? Why can't you get a hit? You know, and he's saying things I won't repeat here. And I remember Chris sitting on the other side, and he's watching Moore, and I was watching him. And, you know, Moore would be up there, and he'd stiffen up and take a pitch and called strike. And I realized Chris knows what it's like to have a curveball thrown that looks like it's going to hit you in the head and comes across the plate as a strike. So he was entering in as someone who really knew the game. And I thought, I can't say I've ever experienced. I go to the batting cages and jump out of the batter's box, you know, and they all come in straight every time. He knows the game. See, if you really want to appreciate anything in this life, you give yourself to studying it and practicing it. So Jim and Chris know baseball in ways I'll never know baseball. Well, I want to know God that way. I want to study him. And, you know, when you start out, I remember it was always hilarious. We didn't start with T-ball. We started with the pitching machine. But, you know, rec league and certain kids had to be instructed that you ran to first base, not third base. And, you know, just some basic stuff. You had to grow in knowledge. But the more you grow in knowledge, the more you find the delight of a thing. And the more you grow in the knowledge of this book, what's in here? What is a cubit anyway? How does the story fit together? The more you know, your delight grows. So when my children would say, I don't get anything out of it, I would lead them through a series of questions. But one of the things I would say is, keep reading. Keep reading. Don't stop reading. Because I have days where I don't get a lot out of it, but I keep reading. Because these are the words of life, and I know that if I just put them in my brain, it will help me. It will eventually bear fruit. Now, I've given you a very simple way to look at the things you read. Under three headings, okay? See, savor, and act. It's in your outline there. See, savor, and then act. When we see, we want to ask questions of the text. The most important thing when you read your Bible, the most important question, because the Bible is a book about God, okay? I'm in the book, but I'm a minor player. The Bible is about God. So the first question I ask when I read a text is, what does this tell me about God? How does God think? How does God act? What does he promise? Another thing I want to ask about the passage is, what does this passage tell me about the world I live in? It might be statements about creation, or it may be statements about the world in the sense of the cosmos, the world system, the system of beliefs and worldviews that people who don't believe in Jesus carry. So where can I see that reflected in the text? What does the text tell me how to think about the world? And then lastly, what does this passage tell me about myself? Do I think like God thinks or like the world thinks? How do I feel? Do I delight in God's word? God delights in his word, and this psalmist surely loved God's word, delighted in God's word, hungered after God's word. My behavior, this is what Matt was talking about last night. What do I do? And how does my action, my words, my actions, how do they compare up with what this passage says about God and about the world? So those are three simple questions I can just ask. What does this passage tell me? Maybe it doesn't cover all three of these questions, but there is something about God in every passage. And there's something I can discern about the world, usually, and it always tells me something about myself because I'm made in his image and I'm supposed to act and think like he does. Isn't that simple? It's very simple. Now, that's seeing. But then you got to savor. Second only to taking Nancy out to restaurants, I love to go out to eat with my friend Brian Chesmore. Why do I love to eat with Brian? Brian loves food. He's not a glutton. He doesn't overeat. He just loves to eat. I've never been with anyone. We can be at Five Guys Burgers, you know, and takes that first bite, and he's like, And I realize, you know, I'm thinking about 60 other things and wolfing this thing down, and Brian is just saying, the combination of meat, bun, onion, and pickles, whatever else he puts on there. It's just incredible. My tongue is exploding right now, and I am going to enjoy this experience. Okay? And we run into different people who are able to appreciate, whether it's baseball or hamburgers, they're able to appreciate these things. Well, we're called to savor the Word of God. We take a bite and stop and say, oh, that's good. So how do we savor? Well, first thing is we should think about what we're reading. And actually, the C part is really thinking about what you are reading. We should thank. These are all things we can do. We can thank God for who He is. We can thank God for the promises He's made to us. We can thank God for delivering us from the lies of this world that we see reflected in this passage. So we can think, we can thank, we can lament. We can lament. The Bible is full of lamenting. The Psalms and the prophets are often long periods of lament, either over the difficulty of living in this life or the difficulty of enduring God's discipline because of sin. But there's laments. There's things that should make us sad. We might read Psalm 119 and say, you know what, this is not my experience. Lord, I am sad that this is not my experience. I am sorry for my neglect of your word. I bring that to you. I give you my sadness. That's a biblical way to think and relate to God. We can make requests, a prayer. My friend Jeff Perswell tells me in his quiet time, he always reads the passage and then he prays through the passage. What will this passage give me that I can pray for? And he'll begin to apply it to circumstances in his life and pray for those things, the people important to him, people he's burdened for. He prays through the passage. So we can use the passage to make requests. We can write the passage. Write the passage. I urge you, I challenge you, I think it would be wise for you to read with a pen. This Bible was given to me as a gift, and it took me a year to put a pen to the page because it's such a beautiful article. But I finally got over it, and I underline and write in my Bible. I have almost all the Bibles I've ever owned. In different stages in my life. One was stolen, so I don't have that one. An odd thing, somebody to steal a Bible. But I write in my Bible, so I would write. I keep a journal, and I write down, this is not Dear Diary, you know. Yesterday, I kicked the dog. I felt really sorry about that. No, I copy verses, and I write down thoughts I have about them. I copy things I find in books that are helpful to me. We'll get to this again later. So write. Sing the word. We're at the beach for a few days this June, and every morning I went down, put a chair almost in the surf, so anybody who was walking on the beach early in the morning went behind me with my Bible, my notebook, and every day I sang that William Cooper hymn. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And I just sang it to the Lord every day, just same song. It's just something to do. You know, I thought, this is a great song. I want to learn this song. So I, I sang it that way. In my journal right now, I found this on the floor at Covenant Life. It has three songs on it. So I take it with me. Sometimes I sing them. Let your kingdom come, and every day that dawns, I bow down. So it's just something I do. I want you to see this. I'm telling you what I do, because I want you to see it's not sophisticated. Okay? You don't have to be a professional to do this. Just do it. Another thing that you can do is repeat it. And you may say, I don't like memorizing. Well, okay, don't memorize. Just read the verse 10 times. I just recently heard a story of J.I. Packer, brilliant man. He said he wanted to know the book of Hebrews, and so he read the book of Hebrews 10 times aloud. I guess once each sitting. 14 chapters, read the book of Hebrews. And he said it changed his life. Didn't have out. You know, he didn't do it in Greek. He didn't have commentaries all around. He just read it aloud. Now, this is arguably one of the great theologians of the 20 into the 21st century. That's what he did. You can do that. Or you can say, I don't like to memorize, so I'm just going to repeat the verse. I'm going to read it 10 times. That's how I memorize. I read the verse 10 times looking at it. I then recite it 10 times, not looking at it, and then I, next day, try it again. It's very simple, not hard. You don't have to be smart. I've proven that already. Last thing is to share with someone else what you're finding in God's Word. So often within our family, well, sometimes over dinner, I'll say, what's everybody learning in their times with God? What have you been reading? What have you been seeing? And we'll all share what we've been doing. We'll share. Let me read something that I read today, sometimes in the morning, just in passing. Or I'll see one of my friends in the office and say, wow, I'm reading this and I'm noticing this in ways I haven't before. So share what you're learning. Okay, so we're going to see, and then we savor, and then lastly, we must act. What does the book of James say? Do not be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer. Because if you're just a hearer and not a doer, you deceive yourself. And it is a great tragedy to know people. I know a man right now who is giving himself headlong into his sin. And as I met with him and was appealing to him to turn from his ways, I realized he grew up, he was trained in the Bible and theology, and he knew theology. It was impressive how much he knew. And he used his knowledge to say, yeah, I know all that. Well, I don't care what that says. So just because he has the knowledge, he wasn't trained to act on his knowledge. And he has now made decisions that are tragic. So we have to do what we hear, or we deceive ourselves. Well, I found the best way to think about this is from the Bible. And it was a passage that Mr. Maka took you through last night. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now you say, why did Paul use all four of those words? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. A good editor would say, I think reproof and correction, we could choose one of them. We don't want to be repetitive here. That's because we don't know the language. So let me give you a little insight into the language. The first two words refer to how we think. It's good for teaching. This is truth about God, his will for us, what we must believe. Then there's reproof. Reproof is correcting thoughts. You're thinking all wrong there. It's wrong belief, wrong thought. Then there's correction. That's behavior. We must turn from certain behaviors. Then there's training in righteousness. We don't just put off our sin and the behavior of our sinful actions, but we put on good behaviors. So I can look at the text and say, okay, is there something here I need to believe? Is there something here I need to discard what I believe? Is there something here I need to stop? Is there something here I need to practice? So we see, and then we savor, and then we act. And all you need is a Bible, and if you want to be fancy, a pen and a piece of paper. That's all you need. I want to show you, because see what happens, I think sometimes pastors have a hard time teaching on these things because we get put in a special category. Your pastors sin all the time. We are subject to false belief. We need God just as much as you. And so I can speak for all the pastors. We all have these practices. I don't do this on work time. God forbid if I did. I don't want to consider this my work. This is my life. So here's from August 15th. I read John 13, first half of the chapter, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is what I wrote. The marks of a disciple. Point one, one who uses a position of power to serve those under him. Point two, love. Then I wrote, my Savior, humble, a servant, one who loves others at great cost to himself. Because the chapter begins, Jesus, knowing where he was going, he was on his way to the cross, lays aside his outer garment, and like a slave begins to wash the disciples' feet. He was a servant and humble at great cost to himself. And I wrote, how can I be like my master and humbly give and love and serve? And I wrote, be willing to be interrupted. I wrote, go out of your way for others when you're tired. I often use my tiredness, and the older you get, the more tired you are. So I could serve very little eventually, probably give it up to get altogether. Go out of my way for others when I'm tired. And thirdly, and these would be things where I feel like there's weakness in my life. There are times where I might selfishly not want to be interrupted by someone who needs my attention, or make an excuse for not reaching out to my neighbor because I'm tired and it's the end of the day when he's out in the front lawn and we have wonderful conversations together. The last one was responding to requests promptly. I noticed that people ask things of me and I put them off and put them off. No. So do you see, I'm seeing, and then I begin to savor, I begin to think about Jesus and the kind of servant he is and was, and then I begin to make some application. It's really simple. I'm sure some of you have journals that are far better than mine. Here's Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. So when you're praised, see, we're going to start to think about this. When I'm praised, I'm being put in a hot furnace that causes me to melt, or something like that. So I meditated on that. I thought about it. And then I wrote, when praised, remember who gave you life and breath and new life and talent. I wrote, transfer in your heart the honor due him, for the power comes from him. You're his slave. Then I wrote, be gracious, but don't accept flattery. That's all. But what rich times. And here's what I love to do. Oh, I love to take this thing out and start to just read back to all the things I saw, because they're so short and so helpful. Sometimes I write out my prayers. Sometimes I make lists of people I'm going to pray for, and I go back to that every day for a week or so. I pour my heart out into this book sometimes, and sometimes it looks pretty generic. So don't ask to see it, okay? But this is where I find I savor what my Lord has shown me in his word. Now, what I'd like to do is, we have a few more minutes here. Yes, my watch says we have a few more minutes here. I'd like to go to Psalm 63 with me, and let's do this together, okay? Psalm 63. Let's do this together. I was looking at this last night, and I was going to start to take a bunch of notes on it and things, and I thought, so, you know, I could share with you all these little goodies I got, and I thought, no, don't do that, John. Let's do it fresh all together, okay? Psalm 63. Now, you got to read the beginning part because it said, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, look at this psalm, and let's work it a little bit. You do the thinking, and then I'll throw out some ideas too. What does this psalm reveal about God? Look down at it. What can it tell us about God, his nature, who he is, what he is like? Often the psalmist is talking about himself, but there's some parts where he talks about what God is like. You see in verse 2, God is powerful and glorious, bright and shining and beautiful in his power. Look at verse 3. God gives steadfast love. In other words, his love doesn't change. Steadfast. Never stops. Always loving. See that? Verse 7. He's a helper. I got problems. He's got help. And I see a little later, in the shadow of his wings. Now, that's a metaphor. God does not have wings. And I think you all know that. But it's the picture of a baby bird fearful, fleeing to the side of the mother bird who puts her wings out, and the little babies get under the wings and they sing for joy because mama's got them. That's the picture. So when I am in trouble. Now, oh, that makes us think, who is writing this psalm? David. And it says at the end, verse 11, that he's the king. So if we know our Bibles, this is where, you know, we start to learn a little more baseball here. If you know your Bible, you know that David had to flee into the wilderness two times. First time, he had to flee from Saul, but he wasn't king then. Saul was the king. But then the second time, he had to flee from his son, Absalom. He had to flee into the wilderness. Imagine how discouraged a king would be when his own son betrays him. He has to flee to the wilderness. And yet, this is how David reacted to that reality. He said, my son has taken over my kingdom, and there are people who would like to kill me. But I'm going to sing for joy in the shadow of my Lord's wings. So I'm meditating on this, and I say, well, I mean, a great place to go from this is what Dave taught you the other night. Does this passage point to Jesus? Sure does. Why? Well, because Jesus is a son of David. And he's the king. Anybody want to kill him? Well, actually, there were those who did and actually did kill him, but he rose from the dead. How did Jesus respond when under attack? Did he entrust himself to the Father? Did he sing for joy, living in a ministry that he knew was driving him to Golgotha and a torturous death? Yes, he did. Well, what about me? Do I have anybody who wants to kill me right now? I hope none of us have anybody who wants to kill us. It must be a terrifying thing. It must be a frightening thing to be the president of the United States. There's a lot of people who want to kill him. He's got security, man. Like, big time. What am I afraid of? Well, if I flunk this test, I may not pass the 10th grade and my life will be ruined. Well, we can apply this. If David found this in the shadow, maybe I can find it too. So we begin to meditate. You see how we're thinking? And I might want to memorize the whole psalm. I might want to write these thoughts down. What does it tell me about the world? Well, I find out that there are people who hate the king. I find out that my flesh can be faint and that the world is a dry. Look at verse 1. The world, I would write this in your journal, the world is a dry and weary place. Oh, it's helpful to remember that because the world presents itself as wet and enlivening. That's how it advertises itself. It's false advertising. The world is a dry and a weary place. And so I meditate on that. See, we don't have any special tools here. Did you notice? No special commentaries. We're just thinking about what the passage says, and then we're savoring it. Then I begin to thank, and I say, Lord, when I was being tested and tried, and I was dry and weary, and I thought, I have no hope. You delivered me. Thank you for delivering me. Thank you, Lord, for delivering Jesus, because he lived out this psalm, and he died, and he was resurrected. And he rejoiced in you, even under intense trial. How can I rejoice in you under trial today? And I begin to apply. And I begin to remember the fears I have for my children. Well, Lord, these are not legitimate fears, for the king has shown the way. I should trust in you. I should sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. See how we're just having a quiet time. I'm not sure why it's called quiet time, but I guess that's better than a noisy time. It's a time where we separate ourselves to think, to see, to savor, and then to act. Now, my action out of this psalm may simply be to lift up my hands in his name. It may be tonight to say, you know, I haven't lifted my hands to the Lord's name. I haven't wanted to do that. But I see who God's like in here. I'm going to do it. I'm joining David. I'm going to lift my hands to the Lord. That's a response. So we're looking at thoughts. We're looking at behaviors. We're looking at the world. We can pray through this psalm. We can pray through our fears. Not too hard. You can do this, okay? Friday morning. Now, did you get a little half sheet of paper that my secretary put in a little pretty color? I asked her to find something masculine. I don't know if this works or not. That is basically what I just went through, okay? Stick it in your Bible. Now, I do not recommend that you take this sheet of paper and say, okay, Mr. Loftner says I have to do all these things every time I read my Bible. You will be overwhelmed. These are ideas. These are things that you can do as you read your Bible. So if you have it in your Bible and you read a passage and you say, oh, now what do I do with this thing? You can look at that yellow page and there you have a bunch of ideas on what to do, how to think, how to see, how to savor, and how to look for actions that you can take in changing your thoughts and your behaviors. I've also given you, some of you like to read through the Bible. What I have found is that the daily Bible reading plans, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, I can't do all that in a day. I don't like mixing the chapters up. So what I did was I created 52 cycles of reading through the whole Bible. Do you all see that? It's in a spreadsheet. Okay? That's 2 pages. It's the whole Bible. I use this. I find it helpful because I can read, what I do is in the beginning of the week, I read all my Old Testament in 3 days, and then I read all my New Testament in 3 days. So it's much easier to stay with the continuity of the thought. Okay? Now, you might be encouraged. I write when I do these things in the dates. I started doing this April 12th, 2005. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's the wrong sheet. Sorry. I started doing this August 23rd, 2004. Okay, so I'm reading through the Bible in 2 years. And that's all right. That's why I don't call it weeks, call it cycles at the headings. Okay? Now, the reason I'm reading through in 2 years is I'm reading slowly, and I'm interrupting at times. Like I told you, I took a few months to read through Romans. I got to Romans in my reading and said, I want to do more than this, so I just did that. I like to go to bed reading a psalm, and usually I'll spend time in Proverbs 1 day a week. So, you can do that. Now, you may say, man, this is just overwhelming. I don't think I could do this. I've never tried to read the Bible like that. Well, we have something for you. We brought here for you today, and that is a plan for reading 40 sections of Scripture. Do you all have that? Getting started, a 40-day Bible reading plan. If you just want to develop a habit, take this, and it's one or two chapters a day. And at the end of 40 days, you have read, this is out of an ESV Bible that someone gave me. At the end of 40 days, you have read some highly significant passages of the Old and New Testament. You can do that. Okay, so those are some tools. They're simple, they're doable. I would urge you to develop a plan, to talk with your parents, to talk with your care group about your plan, and to talk about, just share with one another what you're learning and how you're doing. Set a time, set a place, gather your materials, decide on a plan, start reading, see, savor, act. It will change your life. This has changed my life, and I learned it when I was your age. I had a crisis in my life, a crisis because of my sin and other people's sin, that drove me to the Word. Maybe you don't have that. You need God just as much, and you find Him in His Word.